we'll get started tonight. Class number four, right?
Right.
For introduction to Judaism, so as the roll chart goes around. Can check. And again, this is a 7-week course, so we're already, well, I guess it's halfway point. But right on par for where we need to be in the outline. And as I was saying a couple of you came in, I know everyone's got God's appointed times, God's appointed customs mm-hmm. for this course, but if you're unaware, I wrote two other books, and the big old thick one there, 400-page commentary on Matthew, the Jewish Yeshua, as I like to call it, mm-hmm. And then a couple years ago, I wrote the book on Ephesians, a commentary, so which I enjoyed that too. It was like, Paul is a rabbi. Yeah. Apostle Paul, St. Paul, whatever. I'm like, come on, he was a rabbi. So, and I just see that rabbi stuff all over Ephesians. So, anyway, it's definitely extra credit. If you're so inclined, you can talk to me during the break or whatever. Pick up an extra book if you'd like. A little early for Hanukkah, Christmas, I think, but maybe not. So, okay, well, any questions before we start up again tonight on the holidays? And last time talked about, we shifted it to cover the calendar like this week. It was last week, Rosh Hashanah, into Yom Kippur, which starts Friday night, coming up all day Saturday. Great holidays. So we're going to pick it up with the Feast of Sukkot, Tabernacles. It's in the middle of your outline there somewhere. Page 3. So we're kind of skipping around because of the holidays, but so Sukkot, literally the Hebrew word for tabernacles, plural, mm-hmm. sukkah, singular. We'll go back to the chapter that has all the holidays, Leviticus 23. And in the book, it's on page 91, if you want to, if you're following along or listen up, or Leviticus 23. Starting in verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month is the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a Shabbat, sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day, hold the sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work. These are the Lord's appointed feast, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. For bringing offerings made by the Lord by fire, the burnt offering, grain offerings, sacrifices, drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Shabbats, and in addition to your gifts, or whatever you have vowed, and all the free will offerings you give to the Lord. So beginning with the 15th day of the 7th month, after you have gathered in the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, the 8th day also a day of rest. On the first day you are to take choice fruit from the trees, palm fronds, leafy branches, poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the 7th month. Live in booths or tabernacles for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed feast of the Lord. So, I have an extended paragraph there, especially compared to some of the previous holidays, Rosh Hashanah, just like two verses, sound the shofar, and that's it. This one has quite a bit of detail and very beautiful holiday. Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. Again, Sukkot is the Hebrew word. I've been trying to give you a word. I think we've done that for all the holidays. One word for Sukkot is dwelling. Mm-hmm. Dwelling. Because that's what it's also called the Feast of Tabernacles, mm-hmm. Booths. It's one of the main characteristics is build a booth, a tabernacle, meaning a temporary structure to live in, as described a little bit in this paragraph. Of course, whatever the Bible says, the rabbis add about, 27 volumes to it. So they tell us every nail and every palm branch and everything that needs to go into it. But pretty good description there in Leviticus 23 of the Feast of Tabernacles. The time frame of it, notice, is the 15th of the seventh month. Do you remember the seventh month name?
Nisan?
Tishri.
Tishri. Yeah, Tishri. And it goes back because Rosh Hashanah, and again we'll put in context of this year, but Rosh Hashanah, Wednesday night last week, was the first of Tishri. Mm-hmm. Again, the days start in the evenings. So on a Jewish calendar, it's going to say Thursday is the first of Tishri. That everyone knows that uses that calendar that, you started sundown the previous day. Then Yom Kippur was on what day?
10th day.
10th of Tishri. So 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And you could really build a bridge between those two holidays. I mean, obviously, there must be a connection there spiritually. So. In Judaism, we call it the 10 days of awe, AWE, 10 days of fear. Not necessarily scared fear, but, fear of God.
Respect.
Respect, yeah. Yeah, so, but we call them the high holy days, that you're getting the sense that, especially Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, as we talked last time, I mean, they're not like party celebrations. Many of the Jewish holidays are, big celebration. But these holidays are like, remember repentance. Mm-hmm. Rosh Hashanah starts with and get right with God. And then we even have the 10 days to think about it and make sure we're okay with not only God, but remember Yeshua said, if you're bringing something to the altar and you have something against a brother or sister, clear that up. So that's definitely a Jewish way of approaching it. So, in fact, the rabbis say, I guess as Yeshua says, that, we really haven't received the forgiveness of God if there's things unresolved here. So it's a time of seeking repentance, seeking forgiveness, or if there's broken relationships, it's worth a try, telephone call or card or whatever it takes. It's a good way to break the ice, I guess. There's, unfortunately, life isn't so nice and neat, and there's broken relationships and offenses and someone 6 months ago, and we just know we're not quite right. So these 10 days, we're right in the middle of it, or kind of the Jewish time to get it right. So 10 days of awe, then as we just read, on the 15th day, Sukkot. So, 5 days after Yom Kippur, we start the holiday of Sukkot, Tabernacles. And you probably need those 5 days to get everything situated. As you can see, it's like a little building project. Doesn't have to be too elaborate. In fact, kind of into that line on observance, the most obvious factor is building a sukkah, or technically even the Torah itself says dwell in the sukkah, if you read it carefully. So you don't necessarily even have to build one, but the commandment is to dwell in one. And you can already see how the rabbis, you know, would elaborate on that. What's dwelling? I mean, you know, one rabbi says you got to spend the night out there, spend 8 days living out there. Another rabbi says, oh no, if you just have lunch out there, you know, once you're okay. So, I mean, there's technicalities. You know, you can get into the Jewish technicalities, and you eat a certain amount of food every day in the sukkah to fulfill, quote, dwelling. But it's building this booth, temporary hut, I guess is the word, hut. You ever go down Wind and Sea Beach, La Jolla? You ever see the surf hut down there? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's a sukkah. That you can imagine, just nothing too fancy. It's basically, you know, 2x4s, 4x4s, frame, throw some palm branches over it. The main thing with the sukkah construction, again, there's a lot of rabbinic technicalities, but it just needs to have three walls that are temporary. The idea is a temporary structure. That's the main thing. So you can't, it has to be outdoors, so you can't have it inside here. Mm-hmm. Even if you're outside, you can incorporate one wall, let's say the side of your house or something, but three of the walls have to be temporary. So if you have a, storage shed, yeah. You might be tempted to say, oh, I'll just make that my sukkah. It's like, no, it doesn't qualify. So it needs to be, you know, something that's very temporary just for those 8 days. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you can tack it on to the side of a house. You can, you know, all four walls can be temporary. You know, you can, there's kits you can get to build a sukkah.
Yeah.
Online, you know, get anything for a couple $100, right? It was really interesting. The last couple of years, down by our synagogue, Claremont area, there's a big Home Depot.
Yeah.
And I don't know if you've ever been in there this time of year, but they've had workshops on how to build a sukkah.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah. So, you know, they got the tilings and all
that's
that.
Neat.
That's for this time of year. It's like how to build a sukkah. And a lot of Jewish people want to know, and maybe a few Christians. So, it's pretty interesting that that's that practical. But again, the emphasis is temporary, so it doesn't have to be sturdy, you know, building. It's definitely not according to code or whatever. Because that's the idea. In fact, you get that in the sense of Leviticus 23. It says they are to live in the huts because that's how you camped in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
So it's actually, it has to be temporary. Again, the three walls. Oh, and I didn't mention that for sure what's temporary is the roof.
Yeah,
okay, you can't have it inside, permanent roof. You can't even outside on a patio, you may have an overhang roof. That's, if it's permanent, you know, that doesn't qualify. Basically build a frame hut, and it's big enough so you can, quote, dwell in it. So what does that mean? Like two people in chairs, you know, it can be as big as this carpet, basically, you know. Or, I mean, if it's like for synagogues, build the sukkah in their parking lot a lot of times, or patio area. I mean, we'll have one. And it's you know, it could be as big as this room. It could be three times as big as this room, like a whole big, you know, social hall kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, they'll have a community function out there and all that kind of stuff. So, but it can be pretty small. And in fact, if you can go online later, and if during the Feast of Tabernacles in Israel, I mean, you see even some of the pictures up here in the wall. I don't see any Sukkot, but you know, a lot of apartments and just real tiny balconies.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of people, especially Jerusalem, does not have big houses. It's just so expensive and confined.
Yeah, very expensive real estate.
But if you go on the Feast of Tabernacles, they're like just all over the patios, all over the balconies. Just a telephone booth type, you know, sukkah, just enough to one person, two people could sit in and fulfill the commandment. So it's quite beautiful. I mean, just, you know, to build this temporary structure just for the 8 days. I mean, you build it, then you tear it down. Again, at the end of Leviticus 23, said because I had the Israelites live in these booths in the wilderness, and I brought them out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the beauty of it. Because it's temporary, it's like camping, basically. You know, it's a little lean-to structure, a couple branches on it. And the roof is not, even if you use palm branches and you're supposed to use natural stuff that grows out of the ground.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't just throw a thing of prefab sheet metal up there or something like that. It's the trees, it's the greenery. But you leave space in it where you can see the sky. And so that's a beautiful lesson, because again, the children of Israel shall remember, I was their shelter, you know, in the wilderness. And many other verses, God says, you know, I was the one watching over you and providing. So here's a holiday that celebrates, the word dwelling, that God was dwelling with that generation 40 years in the wilderness. I'm sorry they get a lot of bad press, it seems. You know, it's like, oh man, they were just messed up. And, you know, it's true. Not, two people, Joshua, Caleb, right, entered the land?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, 40 years. But there's a lot of verses, if you read Deuteronomy carefully, where the people are thankful. It's like, wow, like getting water from the rock, getting manna from heaven. Remember, there's even a verse that our shoes, our sandals didn't wear out for 40 years.
That's
bread right there.
Better than Birkenstock or whatever. So
I want to invest in that company.
So that's the positive side. It's got, God was dwelling with the people, watching over them, right? The cloud during the day for shade, the fire at night, which was handy in the Sinai desert at night, keeping warm and light. So that's the idea of Sukkot. It's really quite a beautiful holiday, God dwelling with the people. Part of this, too, of the observance is what we call the four species, four kinds of fruits, or four kinds of produce. And again, all this is detailed in the book, so hopefully you read it and you can review it again.
Mm-hmm.
But the four things that are listed, actually, in Leviticus 23, it depends on the English translation, but to take fruit from the tree. And what we do with that is I don't, again, have that board to write on, but it's called an etrog. E-T-R-O-G.
Yeah,
etrog. It's like that lemon citron.
Right.
I won't say like a lemon, because it's interesting fruit. You can grow it elsewhere, but it grows in the Middle East, and it looks like a kind of a rough lemon, but it's actually sweet. It doesn't taste like a lemon. That's the fruit that is used, the etrog, number one. Then palm fronds, well, that's understandable. Palm branches, mm-hmm. very common in the Middle East. So leafy branches are myrtle branches, and depending on, again, translation, poplars.
What verse is the fruit part that you're describing?
It's on page 92 of the book.
Okay,
and it's down around verse 41, 42. 43:42. And so myrtle and willow. So two different kind of tree branches,
mm-hmm.
a palm branch, and then this etrog fruit. And the four species, as they're called, we put those together in a bundle,
mm-hmm. right.
And we say certain blessings over those. They represent, well, you know, again, you can appreciate this time of year. It's a little early for the USA, but I kid you not, American Pilgrim Thanksgiving, those guys were reading the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, hey, we survived one or two winters, and we should have a Thanksgiving
mm-hmm.
feast.
Right.
And the Jews used to do this kind of thing. What do you think? And then so they, you know, American Thanksgiving is, the more you think about it, came, and it's documented. You can check it out. It came
yeah.
directly from Sukkot.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, people say from the Bible or whatever. So it's a harvest festival.
It is.
And it is, again, this year it's going to be pretty early October, actually until October 12th.
Mm-hmm.
So it'll be over October 12th. So basically the first week of October. It's so interesting to study these things because I think President Lincoln was the first one to declare it a national holiday.
Mm-hmm.
I'll have to check that out, Wikipedia that. But as I recall, President Lincoln, back in his day, and what is interesting, originally Thanksgiving was in October.
Mm-hmm. Oh,
October.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. And so I believe it was much more recent. I'm forgetting the president, but it was in the 20th century that it wasn't Eisenhower. I don't think it was earlier than that. Maybe Truman or someone like that they bumped it up, Thanksgiving, to the fourth, whatever it is, the fourth Thursday,
mm-hmm.
November?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I joke about it must have something to do with the NFL or whatever, right? They, for some reason, they bumped it up to November. No one's Canadian in here, I guess. You check it out, Canadian Thanksgiving still is in October.
Yeah.
So it's just a harvest festival. So November, yeah, it's kind of late, but for some reason, it got bumped up there. So I think that's why a lot of people don't make the connection. Like the Jews are celebrating Sukkot in September or October. It's our harvest festival. And Thanksgiving, that was the pilgrims making up a holiday or something. But no, they got it from the Torah. So it's very interesting to see those connections and hopefully appreciate this Thanksgiving. So it is a harvest festival, and those four species symbolize evidently different aspects of the harvest too.
Mm-hmm.
Branches of the trees, the fruit of the ground, and we wave it around. You say certain Hebrew blessings. I got it in the book. Thanking God for providing. It's the latter day harvest, the last harvest, right? In the fall. And we've had a blessed summer, hopefully, and good fruit. And now we bring in the final, later harvest. We'll see as we're again, we're jumping around a little bit, but if not this week, then next week we'll study about the spring holidays. And just think about in your mind, in the spring, there's early harvest,
mm-hmm.
first fruits. So as early as April and May, there's first grain, barley, wheat coming in Israel and here in the U.S. So there's the early harvest, and then the summer, then a later harvest. So, admittedly, a lot of these are agricultural-focused festivals, you know, and I mean, they're spiritual, because we're thanking God for providing, and the early rain, latter rain, I mean, nothing is going to happen without His blessing. But I'm sure you guys can see already, there's a lot of spiritual application here, spiritual pictures,
mm-hmm.
all these holidays, as we've been making the point, God spoke them for a reason to to give us a spiritual picture of his plan. So Sukkot, a later harvest, and quite often the scriptures speak of an early harvest of souls, mm-hmm. you know, early spiritual harvest, revival, I want to call it that. And if there's first fruits of a spiritual harvest, the first fruits usually guarantees that the later fruits are going to be there.
Right.
You know, if you have a good early summer harvest, the problem's going to go through the summer and even into the fall. So spiritually too. And what's so interesting, again, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but I'll insert here, Acts chapter 2 is during the holiday of what?
Pentecost.
Mm-hmm. And that is one of those early harvest festivals in April, May. But the spiritual lessons jump out at you because there's 3,000 Jewish people that become believers, right? And if there's an early harvest within Israel spiritually, there's promises about a latter-day harvest. And I personally take encouragement with that because, you know, Jewish history has been kind of up and down, a lot of downs. And, you know, even the exile for almost 2,000 years until our generation. Something's going on when Israel starts coming back to the land, when Jerusalem.
Abraham was the one to commemorate.
What's that?
Abraham Lincoln was the one to first commemorate Thanksgiving as a national holiday.
Ah, okay. Yeah, I think it. Okay, good. And I can check the dates and how that all worked. But it's beautiful. I mean, hey, to have a Thanksgiving festival just makes sense, right? And it is a spiritual thing if we look at it that way.
There are some that think it's a pagan holiday, and I disagree with that.
Really? Yeah. No, I think Thanksgiving is great. Again, I wish they would have kept it. It would have been beautiful if they kept Thanksgiving, if we all celebrated Thanksgiving, American Thanksgiving, on Sukkot.
Yeah.
That would be. Then we'd all understand.
Yeah.
So again, there's a disconnect, and so a lot of people would be surprised to know that, oh, wow, there's a Jewish holiday of Thanksgiving, and that's where they got it. So anyway, it is interesting. So the four species, there's a lot to Sukkot. So and building the tabernacle, dwelling, God was dwelling with the people in the wilderness. What is so cool, and again, it's in your book, that there's in the first century, you know, you go to Sukkot in the New Testament. And a couple things. John, you guys all know John 1.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was God, 1:1. But verse 14, everyone pretty much knows too, right? Well, that's they're a little earlier than that. That's the second half of the verse. But, the Word became
flesh. Dwelt among us.
And dwelt.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Theme of tabernacles, dwelling. And literally the word skene means to tabernacle.
Mm.
To dwell.
Yeah.
So think about this. I mean, I read that as a Jewish believer, and I'm going, okay, yeah, it's beautiful that the Messiah, you know, became flesh, dwelt with us. But I'm thinking John is, of course, a Jew. He seems to be saying that it fulfills the Feast of Sukkot.
Oh.
When the Messiah came, his first coming, God's dwelling with us, right? I mean, that's a Jewish holiday. So I think a lot of people miss that in the Christian realm. They're just not that familiar with the Feast of Tabernacles. But boy, it jumps out at you. It jumps out at me. So I even wonder, and I admit it's a little speculation, you can take it for what it's worth, but if you read that chapter, that Yeshua probably was born in the fall, and why not on the Feast of Tabernacles? Maybe that's exactly what John is saying. The Word became flesh and tabernacled with us.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it's right, very literal. Interesting, God tends to be literal about these holidays.
Mm-hmm.
Or accurate, doesn't he? I mean, Yeshua died right on Passover. Right at 3 p.m. on the day of Passover when the national lamb offering is being offered. I mean, I would say God even fulfills those holidays to the minute because they're important. You know, the symbolism. Resurrection. We'll talk about first fruits. Well, I mentioned it, but that's resurrection and Yeshua risen on the festival of first fruits. We talked about 50 days later, Pentecost, is of course Jewish. I mean, why did Yeshua himself say, you guys wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father? Why wait? Just, hey, he's resurrected. It's, you know, day three, let's go. You know, he says, no, wait for the promise. It has to come right on God's holiday.
So would you not apply that same thought to end time eschatology?
Yeah. Well, that's kind of where I'm going with this. It's you know, and it's a, again.
I jumped ahead. I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. Well, it's kind of a twofold fulfillment. If you follow me,
mm-hmm.
I think Yeshua's first coming. You could, you know, you could debate it, but I think I feel comfortable saying that. Wow, he could have come on been born on the Feast of Tabernacles.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I know you guys have studied in depth various things, and maybe you've noticed that a lot of scholars, Christian scholars, say they understand. Well, number one, put it this way, I don't know too many people that say December 25th is the literal day Yeshua, Jesus, must have been born, right? There are some, I'm sure you'll find them out there, but...
Yeah.
But even the Pope, I mean, I read articles in the Catholic Encyclopedia. He says, well, no, December 25th was the winter solstice, and we just kind of put it together to make things easy and for all the pagans, basically.
Exactly.
And you know, I'm not totally negative on that, but it's admitting that December 25th is just an arbitrary day. And, again, check it out on your own that a lot of biblical scholars, evangelical scholars, say, well, if you just crunch the numbers and look at the evidence of the Gospels.
Exactly.
How many Passovers did Yeshua celebrate? When was he in Galilee? When was he in Jerusalem? And maybe you've heard this before. We say, well, three-year ministry. Most people say it's actually a three-and-a-half-year.
Yeah.
Because there's four Passovers that are mentioned that Jesus actually celebrated. So it's got to be a little more than 3 years.
Yeah.
And some say, well, the internal evidence of the gospel is probably a 3.5-year ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Well, again, if you can follow me, we know the day that he died exactly, right? Passover.
Right.
Springtime.
Exactly.
So if it's 3.5 years, well, all you have to be concerned about is the half year. You go back half a year, you know, to when he would have been, he was 30, it seems, when he started his ministry. Mm-hmm. So, you know, these time markers are in the Gospels. The evidence is there. But basically, what I've studied is, you know, the half year going back doesn't put you at December 25th or even close. From Passover, you know, March, April, it puts you, guess what, in the late fall. Early fall, you know, September, October.
Mm-hmm.
And guess what? I've even read a couple of Christian commentators said, well, you know, it seems like he was born in the fall, but there's no, you know, we don't have any holidays then, and so December 25th was brought in. And there is a holiday.
Yeah, absolutely.
If they read Leviticus 23, it's like, why would God say the Feast of Tabernacles? And by my estimation, that's perfect. God dwelling with us, So, I can't prove it, but there's a lot of, I'll say, internal evidence that it's the fall and there is a Jewish holiday tabernacling with us. It seems very a natural connection to me. So, yeah, thanks for letting me finish the sentence. What, your comment, question?
Oh, I can't remember the name, but I believe it, December 25th was actually the birthday of, you know, one of their pagan gods.
Mm-hmm. Well, it was like Saturnalia, and it was totally Roman.
Yeah.
I don't think that surprised anyone, right?
No.
And again, I'm not totally against December 25th. People say, oh, you Messianic Jews are probably against Christmas. No, I think it's just a cultural day that people, so many people choose December 25th as the day to acknowledge Jesus coming, and I'm sure God smiles on that and appreciates that. It's just, but I like people to understand the history. It's like, hey, it's not, you can't find December 25th in the Bible, and actually the evidence is more about the fall. So, and it's not a very well-kept secret. Again, I read the article in the Catholic Encyclopedia not so long ago, so if they're confessing up to it, and just look up their article on Christmas. And they're the ones that, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, they said, we admit that we invented the holiday. Because it was already a pagan holiday, winter solstice. Mm-hmm. And going back to Constantine, remember Emperor Constantine?
Yes.
And he had a challenge. I don't even judge his faith for real or not. I mean, he's the Roman emperor that, quote, converted and had a vision and the cross and all this stuff. He needed to unify the Roman Empire around the year 325 AD, 313. And, how do you unify, millions of pagans? And he's proclaiming he's a Christian, and we're going to be a Christian empire now. The skeptic in me says he adapted the pagan, for sure he adapted the pagan holidays. It's kind of like if you can't beat them, join them. You know, he put the paganism with the Bible, and the Bible's the good part, and it's like, okay, you're acknowledging Jesus, and he's... the Messiah, but and how much of it, again, I think we have to be careful not to judge people, especially back then. Even Constantine, I don't know if he was even literate. I mean, they didn't even have Bibles, right? The public.
That's right.
I mean, the priest or the whoever the early pope was, most people never saw a Bible, never read it. Some priest says, by the way, December 25th is the day. Okay, I guess that's what we'll do. But sincerely, I don't think we can judge them on our standard, because we're thinking, hey, they got 25 Bibles in their bookstore, and can't they read about it? And they can't even read, most of them. So, that's why they call it the Dark Ages, a lot of it, for a reason. I'll say this. The Constantine era is very perplexing to me. I don't think any of us probably agree with his conclusions, but it's just kind of like, wow, what's really going on there? I'm sorry to say, I think a lot of it was just political. The Roman Empire is going to disintegrate, or okay, now you're a Christian. At one point, there's a story of him marching some troops through the river, and they get to the other side and say, congratulations, you've just been baptized. What? What's baptism? I don't know, Harry. But it's just, that's kind of how it was back then. So it was more of a political affiliation than anything. But then you go hundreds and hundreds of years, and you guys tell me. I just think there's so many Christians and true believers that December 25th is the day designated on their calendar for to acknowledge the birth of Jesus. And even a lot of them, a lot of pastors for sure, I'm sure Pastor Ray would talk about that December 25th is not the day, it's just been symbolically chosen.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But I'll tell you what, I'm a big advocate of Sukkot. You know, I think this is interesting. Again, think with me, the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us, that frail tabernacle, it's His body.
Yeah.
He'd be temporarily with us. I mean, if He came in glory as the Messiah, it wouldn't be just a frail little tabernacle, I don't think. So.
And the manger was like a tabernacle? Maybe it was a cave? Or a lot of the pictures you look at. So
oh,
it looks
isn't
like
that interesting?
Sukkot.
The manger.
Yeah.
And I was thinking of, okay, so you know the verse how John wrote, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So you know the word Emmanuel, how it means God with us. Could that mean God among us too, or no?
You could make that same application. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that Emmanuel is the word for it. Matthew brings that up, and of course Isaiah. So. God with us, but John used that word tabernacle, which is like, whoa, maybe he means it literally. I guess what I would say, if Jesus died right on Passover, the Holy Spirit came right on Pentecost, it wouldn't surprise me at all that something as big as the Messiah coming to earth, it seems like there'd be a Jewish holiday about that one somehow, some way, and I propose tabernacles is it.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's the first coming, but I think Daniel was alluding to also, isn't it interesting how it could apply to the second coming?
Yes.
Because, I think I quote not only John, but the book of Revelation.
Wow.
21 actually, and it's on page 100 of the book if you're following, but Revelation 21, 1 through 3, and of course that's way at the end of Revelation, he's talking about the Messiah's already come. Then I saw a new heaven, new earth, for the old heaven, the old earth had passed away, there was no longer any sea. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne say, "See, God's Shekinah is with mankind, and He will live with them." Again, the wording there, God's Shekinah is tabernacle. Maybe that's what your English Bible might say. Your tabernacle is with mankind. They will be His people, He Himself, God with them, that's what you brought up, mm-hmm. will be their God. So it seems like the Feast of Tabernacles, it has a picture of many different ages. I mean, it's all the way back to Egypt, the wilderness, and God's dwelling with us. It just makes sense that when God does dwell with us again, the Messiah comes first time. Tabernacles could be the perfect holiday for it. The Revelation 21 uses the same wording to say the tabernacle of God is among men. So the second coming, His kingdom, and that's perfect too, because that's the ultimate dwelling, right? He's going to stay, no longer leave. It'll be the eternal kingdom of God. So, it's just the more you look at it, the deeper it gets, I think, with the Feast of Tabernacles. Other questions or comments?
Just a comment. I was thinking about how Constantine overlaid the pagan feasts, like Easter. You know, Christians wanted to celebrate the resurrection, and so he gave him the spring. You know, goddess of fertility date, mm-hmm. like Ashtar, is Easter, you know, and the bunny rabbits and, you know, all the...
Yeah, where did they come from?
Well, because they're signs of fertility. Right?
I say it facetiously, but rabbits with the risen Messiah. It's just... I know a lot. I don't want to assume anything here, but I presume that, I mean, there's just so many believers that they're just not into the Easter Bunny, that's for sure. In fact, they get, yeah, I mean, a lot of people say put Christ back into Christmas, right? Mm-hmm. Something like that. Because they're upset about Santa Claus and Easter Bunny.
Yeah,
and
right. Oh, that's
you can see where the world, actually, the pagan world, took it again, and they want to run with it and take Jesus out of even December 25th, take Easter, just become a Easter egg hunt, you know, and it's like, a lot of believers, I mean, I'm upset by that, as you probably are too. It's like, if Easter was clearly, I know it is for you guys, clearly just it's a resurrection of Jesus,
yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
If the whole world understood that, and that's like, there was no bunny, no Easter egg hunt, no whatever, I think that would be much better, right? Just like, okay, it's a day, it's a resurrection, and whether you believe or not, it's a resurrection. But the mall and you know, the world just took it and is constantly trying to water it down to where they're not even religious holidays anymore. So
yeah, they're all secular kinds of themes attached to the holidays, and so it takes the specialness of the day that's being celebrated, for instance, for Christ's resurrection. It takes that specialness away. So if you have something more mundane, and the kids get to enjoy it because they're going to find colored eggs and maybe little chocolate bunnies hidden in the bushes.
I was raised with that pagan.
Yeah, me too.
I mean, Easter was like a big day. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, we got a new dress, we got new shoes, mm-hmm. white gloves. My dad got us corsages. You know, they take these great big Easter baskets and hide them all over. Mm-hmm. And I barely knew. I didn't know anything about the resurrection.
Did you guys go to church too?
Yes, we went to church every week. I went to Catholic grade school and high school.
Me too.
You know,
well,
but
it might have
all the paganism, like so.
They get died. Yeah, I hear it in my opinion too. It confuses the gospel message a lot of times, and of course the secular world loves it because it's just like, what do they call it, Black Friday, Thanksgiving. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just like, I mean, it's just the economic thing. And pretty soon, it's not about the birth of Jesus. It's for most people.
Yep.
There are plenty of people, of course, they retain that spiritual element, but boy, it's a battle, isn't it? Even for us, we're kind of swamped by all this stuff.
I've left churches where they have Santa Claus on the altar. I'm kidding.
Wow.
This is a Pentecostal
Jesus and
four square church.
Yeah.
And then it's Santa Claus up there.
The irony is, you guys know the history a little bit, St. Nick, right? I mean, he was a believer.
Yeah, he was.
You know, and that whole tradition started because, what was it? He was known for giving toys to the kids, candy.
Yeah.
And he was just a really a good believer, a saint. Nicholas, he's even called Saint. Started in Europe, and even that was good. But then it morphed into who's the guy? Thomas More. Sort of said. Someone wrote the poem, right? The night before Christmas.
Oh, all through the house.
1800s, and it's just like the Hollywood version, and that's the version
that
everyone kind of knows today.
Yeah.
If we could even go back 200 years, I think a lot of people probably had a better idea of what Christmas is, the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And so it's just the more the world goes, the more, the further away it gets, it seems.
It does.
So it's...
So you mean all those letters I wrote to Santa to get my presents?
You can probably still retrieve them from
the
local
post office. That's right.
They have a big bin called Santa Claus. They don't send it to the North Pole.
Yeah. Well, and I'll tell you what, Jews aren't exempt from it either. It's like, you know, I have to say, we'll talk a little bit about Hanukkah, but too many of my people think of Hanukkah just kind of as the Jewish Christmas.
Yeah. So you get 8 days.
Yeah, not a bad deal. You know, I mean, we're not getting fancy, you know, bicycles every day or whatever. You get a little, you know, a smaller gift usually, but you know, I have to admit, where do you get the idea of giving gifts at Hanukkah? Hanukkah's commemoration of a military defeat of the Greeks as rededicating the temple. So it's like there was never a presence with Hanukkah, but even the rabbis bemoan the fact that they say, you know, the last 50 years, 100 years, we Jews have, you know, especially in America, just been so influenced by the Christmas thing. And, you know, I can speak from experience, Jewish kids growing up, and, you know, man, Christmas, it looks so great, a lot of flash and, you know, presents and the whole deal. And what do we got? We got this little menorah you light. And,
you
know, it's
like, you sound like Marty Goetz when he sings that one song.
Maybe so, potato latke or whatever. It's like, oh, come on. So, you know, Jews kind of caved into it too, and gifts. And for a lot of Jews, they think of it as the Jewish alternative to Christmas. They come at the same time of year. Pretty close.
Yeah. Last year it was on the same.
Yeah. It can definitely be during Christmas. Do you remember a couple years ago? Did you notice it was Thanksgiving?
Well, that's what it was. Yeah. I'm sorry. Yes.
Yeah. So we called it, what do we call it? Thanksgivica.
Yeah.
You know, Thanksgiving and Hanukkah. And I kid you not, I mean, my family, with my mother-in-law, who's the Orthodox Jew, we were having, you know, Thanksgiving, turkey, the whole deal with potato latkes for Hanukkah and lighting the menorah. I think it's really weird, you know. It only happens like every 200 years or something. That's really, really. But normally it's right over Christmas, basically, or the week before.
Yeah.
So you get that same influence. And
right.
Even Jews get confused by the cultural stuff, I think.
Was there an overlay recently of like Christmas and Hanukkah? Because I've got a rabbi friend up in Carlsbad who's a Reformed rabbi, and they share a church with a Christian group, and they had a joint celebration.
Yeah.
You know, where Jews and the Christians came together on that same night, and they both participated.
That's,
you know,
I like that.
It was really neat.
You know, by the way, our side of the ministry, we're trying to educate Jews that, guess what? The Messiah thing fits with Judaism. And, you know, because I think so often, I'm sure that was the case there. I mean, some synagogues and churches or Jews and Christians, they don't mind getting together. But if you listen carefully, it's like, oh, we're having dialogue or ecumenical, you know, and Jews, you have your thing with Moses, we got Jesus, and we just don't want to get angry with each other and all that. And it's like, I mean, I don't know. You tell me what you think, but I'm glad there's a little dialogue going on.
Amen.
But you know, it's subtly deceptive too, because I think a lot of people just say, "Oh, well, isn't this beautiful? We're all getting together. We're all on the same path, and we got a little different customs." And well, I don't know. I'm old school. It's like Jesus died for our sins, and my Jewish people need that. Mm-hmm. But. A lot of times it's even Christians who have said, oh, Jewish guys, you're okay if you just follow Moses. And Jesus came for the Gentiles. Us Gentiles, quote. And it's like, what?
No, no way.
He came to the Jew first, washing the house of Israel. But, you know, have you noticed that? I mean, there's some ecumenical circles. Mm-hmm. Oh, it's just, it's very much the spirit of our age. And it's with mixed emotions because, yeah, I'm glad people are talking. You know, that needs to happen. But somehow we need to dialogue without compromising, you know, compromising the gospel.
Yeah. It sounds like a one world government, one world religion type stuff.
Yeah. You can bring in the imam and the pastor and the rabbi and no problem. I, you know.
And the priest.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's just, It's the pluralistic, you know, this is more apologetics. You probably have it in your syllabus this age, I think pluralism has really impacted our particular time frame. Pluralism is, let me know if how you would define it, that tolerance, I'm all for, you know. Tolerance, at least by my definition, some definitions I've read, is like respecting and, quote, tolerating other people with different views.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, I think that's Yeshua, tolerating. I mean, he hung out with a lot of people he didn't agree with. Tolerance is not a bad word. But pluralism is very, that's to me the slippery slope, because pluralism says there's every view is just as valid. You hear the difference? It's like tolerance is like saying, well, you're a rabbinic Jew and you're a Christian and we just have differences, but hey, I love you and, you know, we can talk and respect each other. But pluralism says, oh, hey, you're in the kingdom as a Jew without, or a Muslim, or Hare Krishna, or whatever you want to plug in there. And pluralism is many roads to the same way, and I think that's a deception.
Well,
you have that in your syllabus teaching.
Well, I don't think we could address it directly, but yeah, multiculturalism is deadly.
Yeah.
The cultures are not equivalent.
No.
They're different in very important ways, and tolerance is just trying to understand those differences. But to retreat from one or the other, I mean, in other words, you really should examine the various cultures with care,
mm-hmm.
and line them up side by side, and just do an evaluation of if you want to, that kind of thing.
Yes,
I actually in the class we had I referenced a book that does that.
Mm.
It's a book on worldviews, and it says here's a checklist of a way of looking at worldviews, and he has numerous checklists like that,
mm-hmm.
and he says. That's the way to break it down and talk about it in great detail.
Mm.
And the conclusion is they are not equal. They are not even close.
Yeah.
So,
Yeshua said, wide is the path to perdition, and narrow is the way to the kingdom, to heaven. And so that says a lot just in that one little phrase.
Yeah.
So we do have to be careful about what we allow to influence our thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And it's for the Jew and for the Gentile.
Yeah, I can understand people, I mean, people are tired of just dogmatic, you know, Bible bashers, whatever, like, hey, we got the right way, and you're automatic, you know, repent or else, like right now, and, you know, that's not going to create a dialogue at all, usually.
Yeah.
And, yeah, so I mean, Paul says in Ephesians, speak the truth
brother.
You know, it's like, what's that?
Turn or burn, brother.
Well, that's it. So, and that definitely turns off a lot of Jews. I'll speak from the Jewish side. It's like, I don't know how it works elsewhere. Paul says it perfectly. The truth. Don't compromise the truth. There is truth. But in love.
Yeah, amen.
And that's just so important. I'll give you an illustration of how it works in the Jewish community from the other side. Some of you probably know Dennis Prager on the radio.
Yeah.
I mean, he's on Christian radio, isn't he?
Yes.
Yeah, he's an Orthodox Jew, and he doesn't say he's a believer at all. He's one of these guys, if you know him a little bit, he's definitely connected to the conservative Christian side, even politically. You know, that's kind of, mm-hmm. and he just, I don't know how that happened, the friendships or whatever. But anyway, Dennis Prager, he's on, is he still on K-Praise?
I don't know if he is.
Stations, but Anyway, so as a Jewish guy, and a lot of things, I mean, I would agree with, you would agree with, I mean, stands on morality and you know, those issues and some problems in our society. But I can tell you, he's written more than one article, like kind of a newsletter article, and he actually wrote one to the Messianic Jews a while back.
Oh, he did?
Yeah. He may call us Jewish Christians or whatever, but he said, and here's the pluralism thing, he says, well, you know, Messianic Jews, we don't, you know, you can believe whoever you want is the Messiah, you know, but we haven't kicked out other Jews who believe certain people are the Messiah. It's an interesting way to put it, but it was his call, and this is in print, so it's not telling anything unknown. You can Google Dennis Prager if you want and check it out. He said it was really a call. He said, if you Messianic Jews will just give up calling Jesus God, you can come back. You can be fully accepted in the Jewish community, and you can even say he's the Messiah. But it's that Son of God thing that's the deal breaker. And it is the deal breaker, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But I was very interesting hearing him, and, you know, I mean, it wasn't much of a temptation to me to give up my faith and all that, but can you imagine being Jewish and, I mean, there's some baby believers, newer believers struggling,
mm-hmm.
and, I mean, their whole family has disowned them now, they've disinherited them, they, you know, just their synagogue, you're a pariah. Here's a way to come back and be accepted by a whole community. Just say Jesus is not God. But that's the gospel. You know,
it is the gospel.
Unfortunately, well, Book of Hebrews, there are some people that will probably do that. But it was interesting because I could sense through Dennis Prager, it's like, I don't think he understands the uniqueness of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Just like, yeah. Hey, accept, you can have Jesus as the quote Messiah, but Son of God, you can't. It's like, but that's why we're believers.
So, but
he came in tabernacle, Emmanuel, right?
Right.
So to him, even as a very educated Jew, it's just like, it's just a philosophy. It's like, why, you know, you can change your philosophy if you want, and everything will be cool. But, so that's the kind of thing we're dealing with today, is in that pluralism or multiculturalism. And even Jews say, you can be Jewish and believe in Buddha, you can be Jews and Hare Krishna, yeah. You can be, but Jesus, Son of God, that's where we draw the line. You cannot, it's like, it's kind of, it's weird.
It is.
Weird.
But what does he think the Messiah is?
No, you can call him up sometime and ask him on the radio.
Yeah, I'm just curious.
He, you know, there is a Jewish view of the Messiah. It's basically everything that Jesus is. But they just, it's the party line. Jesus is not it. Messiah's going to be a redeemer. Messiah's going to bring peace. Messiah's going to, of course, we don't have peace in the world right now. Right. So sometimes you'll hear Jewish people, even rabbis, say, well, oh, that proves Jesus can't be the Messiah. But did he ever say, and actually I don't think Isaiah and anyone said, when the Messiah comes, instantly, every peace, you know, it'll be peace. Prosperity.
Yeah.
I mean, there's, it's a long story, but there's two pictures of the Messiah even in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. right? Isaiah 53 is, I mean, there's all sorts of pictures of the King Messiah, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. Ruling in Jerusalem and peace. The what does it say? The boy will play with the serpent and this.
Right.
Isaiah 11. But then there's Isaiah 53 that he was cut off for our transgressions. He was despised and forsaken, right? Isaiah 53?
Mm-hmm.
So, long story short, even in rabbinic theology, they admit, well, there's at least two pictures of the Messiah. And believe it or not, there's even doctrine in rabbinic theology, some aspects of rabbinic theology, that there might be two Messiahs.
Jeez, really?
One will be the suffering mm-hmm. one, because you can't get around it. It's in the Hebrew Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And the other one will be the King Messiah. So how interesting. do you see how, I mean, that's Yeshua. That's so close. Of course, we're believers because it's exactly what he came to do. But somehow in most Jewish teachings, they say, well, it's just like this, and Jesus is pretty close, but no, he can't. We just say he can't be it. And I'm sorry to say, a lot of it, I don't even think is theology. A lot of it's just the reaction to Christian history, the reaction to anti-Semitism. Mm-hmm. I mean, you guys know, in Jesus' name, there was anti-Semitism.
Yes.
I mean, I'm not saying those people were real Christians, but I mean, we got the crazies now, the neo-Nazis in Charlottesville or wherever, and some of these guys call themselves Christians. They belong to churches. And you and I know that's just a facade. I mean, that's just a hoax. They're deceived. But if you're Jewish and you're looking at that, it's like, hey, these guys belong to the Church of Jesus Christ white supremacy.
Yeah,
there's a name of a church like that. It's like, what? Yeah, Jesus is an Aryan, and Jesus, and just way satanic teaching, right? Just off. But if you're Jewish, can you imagine trying to filter through that and say Jesus might be the Messiah? It's like, why are these guys, you know, marching against Jews in Charlottesville? And I mean, you heard some of the chants and death to whoever. So all that to say, and that's just a recent example. Can you imagine the Middle Ages, burning synagogues, and it looked like it was in the name of Christ. It was like the priest would come with the cross, and I kid you not, Easter Sunday,
right?
The Jews killed our Jesus, and God wants us to push them out and to burn their synagogue. And what? So I'm not saying that the Jewish people are, we have to take some responsibility for looking at things, for trying to understand things. But it's very confusing. I mean, there is a thing called, in the Jewish community, they call it Christian anti-Semitism.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus is actually not the biggest problem. It's what the history has done. And why would I join? It's basically I'm joining the neo-Nazis if I accept Jesus. Why would I do that? But somehow the Holy Spirit just has to break through. And the good news is, he is. I mean,
there are a lot of Jewish people who are coming to faith.
And there's a lot of Christians. I think it's directly related to a lot of Christians, including evangelical Christians, who are understanding that, whoa, there's a problem. There's a, you know, there was bad history between the church and synagogue. And no, I'll tell you what, that's why I hang out at Maranatha whenever I can. It's like Pastor Ray's understood from the get-go, And I like to say that Maranatha is normal Christians.
Yeah.
But there's some whole denominations that are, I'm sorry, it's replacement theology.
Yes.
It's anti-Israel.
Yeah.
It makes you wonder what they think of Jews. I can tell you, once in a while I was talked to by, I guess they were sincere Christians, but say, hey, Barney, you got Jesus, that's okay, but take that thing off your head. You know, it's like, you can't wear that in church. And it's, I don't know what, it sounds anti-Semitic to me. It's like, what are you talking about? You know, but so if I'm having a problem, can you imagine the average Jewish guy out there that's lost? So, it's a deep topic. But the good news is, and we'll take a break here in a minute. See, I think I commend Maranatha. You all, I think, are affiliated with Maranatha. To have the Rosh Hashanah observance the other night, I know it's not a full synagogue service or whatever, it's not meant to be, but that is pretty radical.
It is.
That gets the Jewish community attention. just to say, wow, these Christians, they appreciate where they came from. They know what a shofar is. They're showing respect for, you know, our holiday, and I think it's in their Bible, isn't it, Moish? Yeah, I think it's in their Bible too. You know, can you see how that breaks? Wow. Instead of walls, it's building bridges. Right.
Amen.
And you guys have seen dialogue with Jewish friends. Yes. It's just like, if you need the dialogue, just throw that out there. Say, hey, yeah, a while back we had our own church observance of Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets. Okay, most Jews would never put those two together.
It was interesting too because we had a Holocaust survivor that came.
Oh man,
to visit
yeah.
too.
Yeah.
That was really.
I'm sure that touched her or him. It's because normally what on the Jewish side we're used to thinking is that Christians totally started a new religion and Jews got cut off, and so anything Jewish gets cut off if I go to the Christian side. So to hear a shofar, to just hear the love for Israel in a church or from individual Christian believers, don't underestimate that. That goes a long way to just healing a little bit of the wounds and maybe opening up a dialogue. So
Jim Garlow has invited in there's a synagogue that celebrates or shares the campus with Sunrise Church.
Yeah.
Oh yeah.
It's the Messianic
Tree of Life.
Tree of Life.
Yeah. Tree of Life.
They're Messianic. They're friends of ours.
They share the campus.
Yeah.
So, I mean, there's.
Oh. See that is a blessing right there, and we've been. Our congregation's hard to believe, it's almost 36 years old, and the last 20 years we met at the First Baptist of Claremont, same thing, sharing the facility, and I can't tell you how many Jewish people they either mentioned to us or to the Baptist pastor and say, wow, that's beautiful, you guys get along, and you're right. And the Jewish guys would talk to me and say, wow, the Baptist guys let you come in there and have a shofar? They're not used to thinking that way.
They miss you. They miss KA being there.
Yeah.
Well, not just from the rent standpoint.
I just was texting with Pastor Alan Thompson today, in fact. So, we're brothers and sisters, and we take it for granted, right? That, again, you ask your average Jewish friend out in whatever synagogue, and it's like, whoa, a Jewish group being at a Baptist church or at Skyline church it is, they may not instantly accept the Lord, but it's like it opens up their mind that, oh, wow, some people really support Israel, and, Jews and Christians, maybe they're closer than they think. I mean, that's the message I love to see get out there.
Me too.
So, all right, guys. Well, let's pause there. 7-minute biblical break. as always, stretch, whatever. We'll come back. If you need Matthew or Ephesians, you can get that if you want. Class here, actually. Because and there's actually a verse to that. We're talking about terminology being important with the Jewish people that... In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, as a Jew to the Jew, right? That verse, all things to all people, to those without law, I relate to them on some level without the law, but as a Jew to the Jew. And it's interesting how he puts that, because that's, I think, 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Or 9:20, he doesn't say you have to be a Jew to relate to a Jew, but be as a Jew. Know a little bit, in other words, where your Jewish friends coming from, or what a little bit what they think, why, and relate to them in a Jewish way, even if you're not Jewish. Well, that's like having the shofar at church, you know. Right. It's like they know you guys are not Jewish, but it's like you're relating to stuff that they relate to.
It's
the culture.
Yeah. Appreciation. I think it's Romans 11, too. It's like Gentiles are grafted in, but to appreciate that they're grafted in, you know, it just amazes me. There's whole denominations, Christian denominations, that they don't look like they appreciate they're grafted in. They say they start a whole new thing, and, you know, the Jews can come to us if they really want to, but we've got the truth, the Jews are out. And it's like, well, you better think twice about that.
But wouldn't that be like more education and understanding of?
That's why I try to get outside of our synagogue. You know, as you guys know, you can imagine my full-time quote day job is a rabbi of our ministry. We have a congregation, you know, a couple hundred, 300 people affiliated, but we go out of our way. I go out of my way if I get the opportunity to speak. Actually, I'm speaking this Sunday, believe it or not, speaking about Sukkot up in Calvary Chapel, Ramona.
Oh,
cool. So, welcome to Schlepp up there if you want. But that's nice. They called me and they said, hey, we've had you here for Passover, we've had you here for Feast of Trumpets, but we're reading about this tabernacle thing and we don't know what that is. So can you come teach us? It's like, yeah, I'm there. So
you're all prepared.
Yeah. Good prep. This is my notes. Yeah, so it's perfect. I love it. So you're right. It's just the people I run into, I can't say they're in the church realm. I mean, gosh, they're not anti-Semitic, you know. There are in some corners, I'm sure, somewhere, but it is just ignorance, or just they don't know, and you know, it's not. I appreciate the offer to teach at the Bible College here, and I've taught other places. King's University up in Los Angeles, etc. Christian, but I welcome that. It's like, hey, you know, I think every Christian education program, you got to have some Jewish classes. I mean, that's kind of the foundation, I would think.
Yeah, I mean, that's the foundation.
But, you know, you can go, and I have an MDiv from Talbot Seminary, a good seminary up in L.A., and I can tell you, I mean, you can go, of course, I went many years ago, but I mean, we just didn't have a class. I wish every pastor could take a class on Talmud, you know, for example. And I'm amazed that it used to be that Hebrew was a requirement. When I went to seminary, I mean, I wanted Hebrew anyway, but you know, all the guys took Hebrew, all the gals took Hebrew. It's just like, you got to have it. That's 3/4 of the Bible. Now, I'm hearing so many places it's optional. It's an elective. It's like, oh no, Greek is the real stuff. That's the important stuff. And, you know, Hebrew, if you really want to have a pain in the neck, you can take Hebrew. But, you know, I would flip it. I'd say, hey, Hebrew's a requirement. Talmud, introduction to Talmud requirement. And then you can build on that with, you know, the other theology classes.
Speaking of that, I got the book, Every Man's Talmud.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm reading only the introduction. Not the introduction. It's written by somebody assessing the book.
Yeah.
That's the first part of it. And he points out that book has the substance but not the thinking process.
Mm-hmm.
And he explains very carefully, and I'll actually use that next week in the class, the thinking process, the dialectic thinking process. So is there a book about that?
Oh, man. Yeah.
A short one, maybe.
Yeah. Check it out. There's books on, what's it called? Just understanding Talmud, the rabbinic mind. I'm trying to remember. It's Steinsaltz is the rabbi who wrote the book on. So if you Google Steinsaltz, his last name, Steinsaltz.
S-A-L-T?
L-Z at the end.
Sold.
Sols, okay. Yeah. And you'll see he has a book that's, and I'm forgetting the exact title, it's kind of Introduction to Talmud, but I think he will get more into the, like you say, the logic, the way of that the rabbis looked at things, and how they did that. But that's a deep question. I don't know if you can get it from any one book. It's just I've seen some interesting comparisons, for example, of the difference between the Semitic way of looking at things and the Greek way, Western way of looking at things.
Yeah.
And I think that's very valid, very interesting, because even us Jewish guys who are here, I mean, we're in the West, you know.
Yeah.
And our whole education system is Greek, you know, Aristotle, Aristotelian logic, whatever. That's very different from Semitic mindset.
Yes.
And Hebrew, and even the difference between Hebrew language and Greek language. It's like a whole worldview difference. So that's a very interesting topic, Ray, that I think... I see it over and over why I think people can't help but look at the Bible, even the New Testament, through the Greek, our Greek lenses, right? Mm-hmm. Greek glasses.
Mm-hmm.
On our Greek glasses.
Right.
And, you know, we don't even realize it, but that's just why we're reading a Semitic book. So.
I have a friend who wrote a book on that.
Oh.
Yeah, Hebrew circular thinking versus Greek linear thinking.
That's it.
Yeah.
It's
called
that?
The Blueprint. His name is Reverend Earl Clampett.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
You know him.
And
that does sound familiar. I've heard
yeah.
of him.
Yeah. From his dwelling place.
What?
Oh, he yeah, Earl.
Yeah,
yes, his dwelling place.
Yeah, he might come to a class sometime.
Oh,
that'd be great.
Yeah. He's from San Diego County here.
Yeah,
he lives in Poway.
I met him one time, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, he's
Earl's a great guy.
He came
down
to the synagogue, not too long ago.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, okay. He organized that one new man conference.
Yeah, he did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we had quite an interesting discussion. So, he realizes it. And you can find other sources, even online, just the difference between Semitic mind and Greek. And boy, what implications does that have if we're reading the Bible? And
yeah.
I include us Jewish guys, I was beginning to say, even us Jewish guys in the West here, I mean, I was brought up in the Middle East, and I'm 2,000 years, all of us are 2,000 years or 4,000 years after the scriptures. So even the Jewish guys, I mean, I the way I look at it, I may have a little advantage on a lot of people in that, well, at least I know Passover, at least I know the holidays, and, you know, the Jewish culture that I was brought up with here in Southern California. But, you know, I have to go back to the Middle East, philosophically and, you know, theologically, and I have to go back to, you know, 2,000 years ago, days of Yeshua, Judaism was slightly different, I'll say significantly different than even the Judaism of today.
Yeah.
So, you know, even the Jewish guys, the contemporary Jewish guys we minister to, you know, that's a challenge. You know, they have to they say, hey, well, my rabbi always said this, and, you know, it's strange. You meet Jews who are agnostic. It's like, how did you get there? You know, how can you even call yourself Jewish, actually? But you know, that's the Western influence.
Dovik, who was a member.
Yeah, one of our Israeli members, yeah.
I mean, he was... born in Israel, was he not?
Yes.
As I recall. He's a wonderful guy, coming right out of the thickness of the soup of Judaism,
mm-hmm.
and he becomes a messianic believer. And he's got such a wonderful insight into messianic Judaism because of his background. And so, I guess it was Orthodox.
I would say, Israelis are interesting because you may know from your trips to Israel that a lot of Israelis are actually secular.
Yeah.
But, you know, you're living in this Jewish state and you're speaking Hebrew, so and everyone celebrates the holidays.
Yeah.
Of course, that's the advantage of Israel. We were talking earlier about Christmas, and all, it's like it's a non-issue in Israel. They don't even know when Christmas is, usually, except for the Catholic guys that are in Bethlehem.
Yeah.
But the whole culture is based on these holidays. And so someone like Tovik, who was Israeli... Yeah, he had a pretty different experience than me as a kind of a somewhat secular Southern California Jew. So I'm very jealous of his Hebrew. I mean, he's very obviously fluent in Hebrew, and he's an Israeli. So I'd love to have that experience. So guys like me have to struggle and study and, you know, have our bar mitzvah and the whole deal. But he just grew up with it.
How do you spell his name?
Tovik, T-O-V-I-K, I believe.
Yeah, he's one of our elders, actually.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're interested, you could visit sometime. You're talking about the class that Tovik teaches.
Yeah.
He rotates in and out. A group of our men teach you know how in the synagogue there's a weekly reading of the Torah, a certain passage, like, you know, right now we're at the end of Deuteronomy because it's the end of the year. But those guys like Tovik, we have a 9 a.m. It's kind of like Sunday school, right? It's on Shabbat, it's Saturday, and they teach the passage, like what's in this section of that is read in synagogue this particular week.
Does he sing it too?
Well, we sing it at the service.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
So this guy's still got to show up and take in the whole service. So this is just the teaching class that you guys go to, and I'm sure it's good.
It is. Ray, you're definitely welcome to come, and love to have you experience the service.
I have. I volunteered a food bank.
Oh, I know.
And Saturday's often a day I have to do. I have
servile work. Huh?
Yes, and grunt work.
Well, that's good.
Honest. It's honest work, though.
All
work is good.
So. Say that's a mitzvah. You're helping people, so understand that. If you get a, and plus, you should talk to Daniel because Tovik. If you want to sit on Tovik's class, he teaches it like once a month. I mean, it's not every week.
Yeah, right.
But you can coordinate or call our office or whatever. But he's a great guy.
He is.
I mean, he's actually the same age as Israel. He was born in Israel in 1948. So just after the state, and Tovik fought. I mean, he was like 18 years old fighting this Six-Day War. That's the right math, I think. And then Yom Kippur War a few years later. So he's in the Golani Tank Brigade. You know, just classic guy.
Wow.
And he just became a believer about 10 years ago, not that long ago. Relatively, most of his life he was just Israeli, and Yeshua, not so sure that he became a believer.
Yeah, I love his demeanor, his whole attitude.
He's a great guy. So, okay, well, let's see if we finished Sukkot. I think I had a couple more things to mention. We talked about the practical celebration. It's an eight-day holiday. That's worth noting. We read in Leviticus 23, because again, Rosh Hashanah, one day, Yom Kippur, one day. This must be important. It's an eight-day holiday. And living in the booths, which usually means having a dinner out there. I didn't mention this part. It's actually very cool in a sense. Again, we have four kids that are grown and gone, but, you know, having our kids grow up and at Sukkot. I mean, how many kids love, like, camping in the backyard?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
So I was like, all right, Sukkot, oh man, we're building this thing. Like, can't we sleep out there every night, Dad? Okay. And so I spent a lot of nights out there. But it's very spiritual. It's like, to me, can you imagine? And we'd have these discussions. I mean, you're sleeping out in the backyard, you know, just kind of looking up at the palm branches. And it's like the Bible says, teach your children, you know, when you're mm-hmm. doing these different things. And, just an amazing experience. And you know, just like, hey, God watched over us, and God's watching over you. And just really some special memories. And I'm sure that I know my kids still appreciate, and they're still walking with the Lord, so hopefully that was part of the help.
Very family-oriented.
Very family-oriented, community-oriented. Not everyone can build a sukkah, you know, in their studio apartment or whatever, but that's why if you happen by any synagogue starting, 5 days after, it'll be like, October 4th, I think, it starts. But anyway, for those 8 days, and pretty much right after Yom Kippur, a lot of synagogues, you'll see a big old structure in their parking lot or whatever, and that's mm-hmm. what it's about. And it is community. God dwells with us. That's a good theme for all of us, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I mentioned the book Closing Holiday. That's actually extra. It's the ninth day that was added, admittedly, by the rabbis sometime in the Middle Ages. That's called Rejoicing in the Law.
Oh, yeah.
I've been reading that, Simchat Torah.
Oh, yes.
And it sounds funny to some people, some Christians, I'm sure, because, you know, I'm amazed how often I hear people talk about the law, and it's like in a negative sense, you know, or like, oh, the law, man, that's bondage, and don't go there. And then you go to synagogue at this holiday, and Jews are dancing around with a Torah scroll. It's like, praise God for this Torah, you know? It's something, there's a disconnect there.
Mm-hmm.
But it goes to show you, I mean, I'll just say this, the word Torah, you all know the word Torah.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of times translated law, but it actually means instruction.
Right.
It's the same root word for a school teacher. Morah, Torah. So, and I think that's where the disconnect is. For some reason, I don't know if it was back to Luther or what, somewhere there's been this negative perception of, oh, law, you know, Torah, law, and law can't be good. That's a burden.
It's a burden, and we can't be saved by keeping the law. But the reality is that our Lord came to establish the law. And then Paul says that he upholds the law.
So, and there's some interesting verses like that.
So why is it there's such a negativity?
Yeah.
Sure, we're not going to be saved necessarily by keeping the law, but the law is there.
Well, again, that's why I like the word instructor,
mm-hmm.
instruction, because that's how Jews look at it. I mean, no one's going to be, to use that term, they no one's thinking they're going to be, quote, saved by keeping the law, because you ask any of your Jewish friends, I'm sure they'll readily admit, we don't, you know, no one keeps it. But instruction is basically how to walk. What's the best way to walk in this life? And I mean, that's what it should be for all of us as believers. We got the salvation part figured out. It's like, hey, it's only the Messiah, it's grace, and mm-hmm. I'm 100% behind that. But it's actually beautiful that God would give us the Torah to say, here's how you walk with me. Not in a legalistic way or salvation type way, but I use this analogy, I think, in the book too, that the basic idea is that salvation was at Passover, right? That was redemption.
That's right.
But then 50 days they were in the wilderness, then they received the law after, if you want to say it this way, after salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, it was never meant for salvation, but it was meant, Mount Sinai, I'll say, was meant to give us direction.
Right.
So in that way, see, most Jews look at the Torah as a blessing. It's like, oh wow, I'm not on my own. I you know, here's kind of directions from the Father, and you know, I think more New Testament believers should, you know, appreciate that.
If you love me, keep my commandments. Walk with me. I think that's another way of saying it, just like you're saying.
And I think people are doing that. They just don't credit the law as much. I mean, it's like, hey, 9 of the 10 commandments are in the New Testament. Right? Don't steal, no idols, don't have any other gods. It's all good. It's all important. But I guess there's just this fear of legalism. So and so anyway, here's a Jewish holiday at the end of Sukkot that's rejoicing in the Torah, and I mean there's music, dance. It's interesting. The kids come up, you throw candy at them, so they know something sweet's happening. Oh, that Torah, that's a sweet thing. And it's just like, it's kind of a whole different experience than a lot of other places. So I like Simchat Torah. You'll hear about that probably.
That's where the Mexicans got the piñata.
Oh, there you go. The Mexican candy Jews probably put that together.
The parties.
There you go. I hadn't thought of that, Enrique, but you do see some, like we mentioned, Thanksgiving, and the more you kind of just analyze things, you go, oh, it must have come from the Bible or culture. Very interesting.
But I like the Old Testament, the way he addresses the people, because he even tells them, put the wood in order, he knows us. Because our life can steer off really fast if we start putting things our way. Yeah. But I always like to go in the Old Testament because he put the wood, this is how you put it to do the sacrifice. Even the wood, he said, put in order. Okay. And that's how I really love the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Because it gives us still direction.
Well, it's like God of order. Yeah. You would hope everyone would appreciate that. I'm with you on that. Okay, and you're sounding pretty Jewish, but
yeah, I'm learning a lot.
Yeah, it's just like, how do we live? And the ironic thing, then we'll move on to something else. But see, it seems to me for sure, there's a lot of grace in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yes, there is.
The sacrifices are grace. Mm-hmm. Instead of me dying, I can bring a goat. That sounds like a deal to me, you know? Sounds like grace. So there are a lot of grace in the Torah, but I'm surprised there's a lot of law in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Is there not?
I mean, there's 1,000.
When don't do this, do that. Yeah. It's law. And again, just to close the deal, the 9 of the 10 commandments are simply reiterated in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
The one the one that's not
Sabbath.
Commanded Sabbath, but that I think is a distinctive sign with Israel. So there's freedom, flexibility of days of worship, but all the rest, you know, no stealing, no coveting, no other gods. It's like, hey, that's all in the New Testament. So people, I mean, I almost chuckle. People say, well, I'm not under the law, brother. It's like, really? Like, how do you live your life? I mean, what side of the street do you drive on, you know? It's like,
I love that.
It's like, I appreciate how you said that. Okay, well, I'll tell you what. Let's talk, I want to go back to Passover and at least get a start on that. I think we'll cover that. So it's in the book, it's way back to 25. And so we're really jumping to the spring holidays, which on the Jewish calendar technically are the first holidays.
Right.
The holiday that Passover is on is called is the first month, Nisan. Mm-hmm. And so I'm really trying to confuse you guys, but you know, we're kind of, it's bad enough to get some Hebrew stuff and all that, but that we're kind of taking them in reverse order. And maybe that's good. If you can figure out how I'm teaching this, then you'll really know the stuff, I guess. But Pesach, as it's called, and Matzah, of course, is unleavened bread. So page 25 in the book, and I'll just read. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering by fire to the Lord. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Leviticus 23:5-8. So, again, we're backtracking. So even chronologically, it tells you that, Passover, remember Leviticus 23, you start with Shabbat. Mm-hmm. Every 7 days, okay, that's, every 7 days, so that's on the holiday list. But the first annual holiday is actually Passover. First day, or actually the 14th day of the first month, springtime. The month is Nisan. Like the car, I guess. Maybe the Japanese brothers even had some Hebrew over there. I don't know. So Nisan is how it's spelled. But and it's to be a holiday of redemption. There's and that's the key word. The one word for Passover is redemption. And I'll explain my take on it, why redemption is different from atonement. Mm-hmm. I mean, the English words are slightly different, but Hebrew for sure. So redemption, meaning, remember, to redeem is to buy back, mm-hmm. to pay a price, to buy a slave maybe, to buy someone back. Mm-hmm. And that must be the idea of Passover. It's called Feast of Redemption. And we'll have even the cup of redemption in Passover. So a price is being paid to free a slave. Well, you guys know the Exodus very well. And it's like people were enslaved, literally, 400 plus years. And God says to Moses, okay, it's time to go. But isn't it interesting, that Passover lamb, the original Passover, blood on the doorpost. It's like that. Even Jews think that's weird, but it's like that's how it was. And when God says it, we don't try not to argue too much. And the word Passover comes from the fact that the angel of death is coming over the land of Egypt. If he sees the blood of the lamb, he will pass over. No death. So, I mean, if you talk about a holiday that is the gospel, I mean, that... And Moses, that's 3,500 years ago. It's all the picture of Yeshua, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. It is.
Perfect. I mean, and how often is he called the Lamb of God? And, glory to the Lamb.
Yeah.
You know, throughout the New Testament, it's like, hey, that's all about Passover. And but the original one, and talking about the time element in your outline, so 14th day, and I have to say it's a little controversial even by the rabbis, because the way it's stated in Hebrew, it's the 14th day, but is it the 14th day going into the 15th? Remember, we're talking about, and said there, didn't it, twilight or whatever?
Yeah.
So, or is it the 13th day going into the 14th? Believe it or not, there's a rabbinic debate, a big debate on that, because it just says the 14th day at twilight. Oh, you know, so it. But the modern calendar, I'll say, follows the Pharisees, actually, and they said it was the 14th evening, going into what would be the 15th day of the month. So, but whatever you want, I mean, that's just the date of the holiday. And at the evening, a lamb was to be slain. The more you study it, you may remember, actually, in Exodus chapter 12, it says, on the 10th day of the month, 5 days before Passover, you pick out a lamb.
Right.
Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
That's in Exodus chapter 12. Okay, so pick out a lamb, kind of wash that lamb. Make sure, again, the qualifications, it has to be, well, just perfect, no broken bones. It's an interesting description. It's all in Exodus 12.
Right.
Yeah. And we're already connecting the dots of Yeshua, right? It's like no bones broken, perfect lamb, sinless, so to speak. It's God's definitely given us a message way back with Moses. And the lamb is killed going into Passover. And then we have you know what a Passover Seder is, Passover dinner. And so that is the first night of Passover. A lot of people have two nights of Passover Seder. But it's actually an eight-day holiday. So just so you know, the dinner, the formal dinner, is the first two nights. And then even as we just read, for 8 days, though, you have the unleavened bread, matzah. So what does all that mean? It means it's really like an eight-day kind of modified fast. You know, get rid of the leaven. You guys know what leaven represents.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Sin. Pretty good picture of it. Mm-hmm. Leaven corrupts. It's like it's a bacteria, right? So interesting. God says, here's the holiday. Get rid of all the leaven. The rabbis say, it's not just house cleaning, but it's spiritual. Like, clean out our spirit, our heart. And you remember Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 5.
Mm-hmm.
Clean out the leaven of malice, wickedness, right? Let us walk in the newness. It's beautiful. The book, I go into a little more detail. It starts before, you know, the start of Passover. You can imagine it is serious house cleaning, spring house cleaning, so to speak. It is in the spring. So I think there's another thing. It must have come from the Jews, quote, spring house cleaning.
Yeah, spring cleaning.
That's because it's serious. I mean, you have, because in this case, you have to clean. It's not just removing the foods that have leaven.
Mold.
Think about
mold.
That. Yeah. Oh, man, yeah. And even just the regular dust, schmutz, we call it, you know, junk around.
Mm-hmm.
You can't, leavening products, I kid you not, it's pet food, it's detergents. You'd be surprised what has leaven or it's leavening products, so even like corn syrup.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it doesn't list corn syrup in the Bible, but it's like, that's one of those rabbi things. I say, well, corn syrup, corn rises, and you can't have that. So the implications are like vast. If you remember, I'm sure you've been in the market during Passover, and you probably saw a Passover, kosher for Passover section. And it's like the boxes of the matzah crackers, but it's all sorts of other stuff. Like, you know, gotten pretty creative after 3,000 years. It's like last Passover, I got a box of not Cheerios, but matzo-os.
Matzo.
And they're made the same way, and the whole made with matzah. They're a little crunchier than Cheerios, but you know, if you can get by in 8 days for those with that. Everything, you know, matzah pizza, matzah You know, what anything that's bread is obviously out. But again, if you just read some of the labels, a lot of labels in our pantries, probably you'll go, oh, I didn't know that actually has leaven in it. And, you know, so all that stuff has to be cleared out of the house and either given to the food bank, as you mentioned, or, you know, a lot of people can, it's appropriate, you can store it like in the corner of a garage and tape it off. Just, you have to get it, quote, away from the main dwelling place. Mm-hmm. So, you know, that we're talking, it can easily take a week of real cleaning. I mean, all the dishes are boiled and this and that. It's just like, because, I'll talk about my grandmother, my mother-in-law again, who is more kosher than I have to admit than we are at our house. But she has, she's so concerned about that she has two sets of dishes. Dietary wise, you don't mix milk or meats, so she's got all during the year, like 51 weeks of the year, meat dishes and milk dishes. You don't bring them together. That means the forks don't mix. He has two sets of forks, two silverware drawers, you know, the whole deal. Cutlery. Okay, well, get this. Passover comes. She takes all that out of the house, brings in strictly Passover milk dishes, strictly Passover meat dishes, silverware, the whole deal. I mean, it's four sets of dishes that a lot of Jews have to fulfill the holiday. Because in theory, you know, if you're buttering your toast, you know, with a knife the day before Passover, you know, you can imagine in theory there's still some leaven on that somehow from the toast, of, not to mention the butter. You know, you have that special butter, special peanut butter, special, you can get kosher Coca-Cola, you know, corn syrup.
Kosher Coca-Cola.
Yeah, kosher for Passover. It's just, you know, I mean, it's technical and kind of mind-boggling, but that's why the easy thing is go down to Bonds at Passover and just hit the Passover section, and they have anything you need. But I'm just giving you a feel for the commitment that goes into this, and you have to respect the sincerity of a lot of people. I mean, this is a big deal. I mean, a lot of work, but they're doing it because, hey, I guess God told us to do it, and we got to have a kosher for Passover home. Well, without getting too hung up in the details, so you bring in the matzah, you have a Passover dinner, oh man, New Testament. This is where you guys are up on it, I'm sure, because you begin to see not just the minutia details, but like, wow, Passover lamb of the first sacrifice, of course, Yeshua. We have a Passover dinner the first two nights, of course, called a Seder, S-E-D-E-R. It's really a fancy, think of it as a Thanksgiving type dinner, but we have the symbolic elements on the table. So there's a Seder plate, that has a shank bone of a lamb. If you remember the lamb, even ask your Jewish friend, they'll say, oh yeah, we got the shank bone of the lamb every Passover. It's like, oh, what do you think about that? It's got bitter herbs, it's got parsley, some other things. But what is really amazing for us is the four cups of wine, or it can be kosher grape juice, no problem. But in other words, during the meal, we're retelling the story of the redemption. And different stages, we come and we say a blessing over the first cup. Thank you, God, for delivering us. Second cup, then we read some more. Second cup, and there's music. And it's really a great... Have all of you been to a Passover Seder?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, if you have any, well, you are invited to ours in April already. So check us out. And I know I did more than one Seder here at Maranatha. Yep. I led a But these days you have another brother doing it, I think.
Mm-hmm.
But you're welcome to come to K-Lot REL Seder if you want. So the whole dinner, and we're blessing God, the second cup. Well, the third cup is called the cup of redemption,
mm-hmm.
in Jewish tradition. And guess what? That's the cup right after dinner. New Testament says after dinner, Yeshua took the cup,
right.
and said, drink this in remembrance of me. This is my blood, right? This is my redemption. It's like, oh man, are you kidding? That's just so perfect. Because to this day, again, ask your Jewish friend about the cup of redemption at Passover, and they'll say, oh yeah, well, we do that. It's the third cup every year. But what a picture of spiritual redemption. And how perfect when Yeshua raised that to his Jewish disciples and said, okay, again, they understood it at first as redemption from Egypt. God bought us back. Okay, amen, Rabbi, let's keep it moving. You know, they said, well, when you get to this, if you believe in me, remember the redemption I'm paying for you. And I don't have to tell you, that's communion.
Yeah.
It is.
Yeah,
I mean, it's really interesting. I think a lot of people understand communion comes from Passover, but I'm not so sure, right? Some people think it's the Holy Eucharist that came from Rome or something, you know? It's like, no, it's Jews could see it. It's like, hey, that's the Passover
scene. Yeah, each time a Catholic priest says a Mass, they're saying that Jesus is being hung on the cross again and being resurrected again. The doctrine of transubstantiation.
Yeah. Well, that's another story.
Yeah, it's another story, but how can that possibly be?
And I just, as we were talking earlier, it's amazing. It's kind of sad, I think. Again, with all due respect to, I talked to Catholic priest about this, and we, you know, can have a nice friendly dialogue, conversation going, but it's like they really took it. It's Passover, but somehow it changed and morphed into like a totally different ceremony.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, even most churches, right? They don't do a whole Passover Seder every week or every month, and they don't need to. But I think it's incumbent upon all Christians to know a little bit about Passover.
Amen.
The more you study, it's like the theme of this class. I hope. The more you study Judaism, the more you appreciate the New Testament.
Yeah.
And it's like, oh, well, that's what he meant. And that's the cup of redemption. And
the Old Testament, too.
Oh, yeah. So anyway, make a note, third cup at Passover, cup of redemption, and that's the one to remember. Well, we'll have to close tonight. I got too much on Passover still, so we'll pick it up there next week. And if you haven't read, if you're up, everyone caught up on the reading, then read Passover, okay. First Fruits, mm-hmm. and Pentecost. We'll definitely cover those next week. What's this, our fourth class?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Out of seven. So we're in good shape. We still have some good things to talk about. The holidays remaining, and we're going to get back into customs. Jewish marriage. Oh, man. It is
the wedding.
Oh, incredible. So we'll have fun with that.
Good.
Okay, so, well, let me close in prayer. And good. Appreciate the discussion and studies tonight.
Amen.
Lord God, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for every person here. It's time and energy, but, Lord, we know it's always good to open your word. And especially, well, in this class, we look at a lot of different topics we probably don't usually talk about. But I pray you just give us all more and more understanding and appreciation for our Jewish roots. All of us have these Jewish roots,
mm-hmm.
now that we believe in your Son. Thank you for these beautiful holidays and the high holidays, and even this week. And we pray a blessing on our Jewish friends, and maybe Yom Kippur this weekend, they'll have a fresh curiosity, even a revelation of Yeshua. And Lord, as we study all these holidays and customs, we'll just appreciate our Jewish roots more and more. So, blessing on everyone here. Thank you for this beautiful time of year for us and in the faith. And we especially thank you for Yeshua, our Messiah. His name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
That was a great class.
Mm-hmm.